TSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live Bible answer program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. If you have a question on the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. That's 1-888-ASK-CSN. Now let's get things started. Here's today's host.
Well, welcome, everybody. Today is Friday, and we are live, and I am your host today. Mike Fabar is the voice you hear just before this program, and I know now on Fridays, we are actually airing a pre-recorded show that we do, a program that we do called Ask Pastor Mike Live. So if you're going to listen into this hour, you'll get an hour and a half of question and answer, but now it won't be. It just won't be recorded. It's going to be live. So we're live right here, and we want you to call in. If you have a question about the Bible, about the Christian life, about some dilemma you're facing as a Christian, we would love for you to go to your phone right now and dial our number, 888-827-5276. Even if you think your question is so small and so insignificant, you think, oh, I don't want to ask this on the radio. Yeah, you do. Let's just do it anyway, because it's a question that if you have it, I'll bet some other Christian out there listening today has it as well. And you will be a service whether you know it or not. So call me today, whatever your question is about the Christian life, about theology, about something you're facing, about how to sort out something you heard in a sermon, something you read in a Christian book, just something you're wondering about. How to walk the Christian life the way you should. I would love to weigh in on it from a biblical perspective. So give me a call. The number 8888-ASK-CSN, 888-827-5276. That is the number. And you can also go to Facebook. We've got a pretty active Facebook page there, To Every Man an Answer. Just search that on Facebook, and you'll find a lot of back episodes of this program where you can listen in and learn a lot. So it's all there for you. So give me a call today, 888-827-5276. We've got a few lines open. They're filling up quickly, but give me a call now, and we'd love to have you on the program. Let's go to Reno, Nevada. Mark, you're first on the program today, talking to Mike Fabares. How can I help?
Thank you for taking this call. Yesterday, there was a man, his name was Rick. He was the last caller. He got hurt at work and was going to lose his place and his car because they denied his claim. I'm from Reno also. I had a major accident at my work, and they denied my claim. It was even on video. And they had the gall to deny my claim, and it probably has a lot to do with the insurance company. They go ahead and do this, and if you don't do anything about it, they don't have to pay on it. Well, you have to go, Rick, I'm talking to you. There's a guy named Jay Short. He's an attorney that does only workman's comp. And after I went to him, he went to work and got my case open, got my medical taken care of, and the whole thing. And Mike and you guys are awesome. God is blessing us through you guys, and I ask for blessings for you guys' safety and health.
Hey, thanks so much for that, Mark. And we know exactly the kind of thing you're talking about. There's a lot of situations where actually we have an opportunity to utilize the courts for that reason. And someone may quote 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and say, oh, I thought we're not supposed to go to court. Well, this is a very different situation, right? The courts are there, and they should be there to try and get justice when justice is denied in a situation like this. And so this reference you're giving, Mark, is a good one. And if Rick is listening, and I hope he is, or someone's listening that may know Rick from yesterday there in Reno, and we sure hope that that gets to him. And we hope he does find wholeness, because that's what the law is for. We know, according to Romans 13, it's supposed to be there as a terror for bad conduct and a rewarder for good conduct. And we want to make sure no one gets ripped off when they are not supposed to, right? That's supposed to be a punishment for bad behavior, not good behavior. So, Mark, thank you so much for that. Let's head out to Cuna, Idaho. Kitty, you're on the air with Pastor Mike. How can I help?
Yeah, my question was in John chapter 20. He talks about Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples.
Yes.
Okay. Now, if he gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples then, why did they have to have Pentecost?
Right. Whatever that was in Acts 20, verse 22, when it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, it wasn't the same thing that was going to happen in Acts chapter 1. And I know that because the same people he was talking to in John chapter 20, verse 22, are there in Acts chapter 1 when he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, stay here, right, in Jerusalem. Don't depart from Jerusalem and wait for the promise on which the Father said, you're going to have this and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And the promise of the Spirit, which doesn't just start really in the Gospels, it was a promise that goes all the way back to Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament. So we know this new covenant age was officially going to start in Acts chapter 2. And so we know this is what's going on. And whatever this was happening, whatever was going on in Acts chapter 20, it was a temporary kind of endowment. And that's not unusual at all. Matter of fact, you can go to PastorMike.com and search for a sermon I did, and that is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you'll find plenty of examples of the Holy Spirit not only going upon people, but indwelling people in various times for various reasons. And this particular reason is not given to us in any specific detail, but we know whatever's going on there in Acts 20, it's some kind of precursor, some kind of symbolic act, some kind of proleptic anticipation of what's coming. At Pentecost, it was a foretaste, a garnish, some kind of something that's looking forward to the permanent. And the permanent then was going to change all things for all time in the church age, where anyone who's a Christian, according to Romans chapter 8, is going to have the Spirit, as it's put in 2 Corinthians 1, that will be a seal and a promise of the coming inheritance. So that was going to be very different than the coming and going of the Spirit in these certain ways to come upon you or be put within you. It's not going to be that kind of ebb and flow. There's going to be a permanent residence of the Spirit in each individual from Acts chapter 2 forward. So that's what we're talking about, the difference. And we know it must be temporary, at least in the way that we can distinguish it from Acts chapter 2, because it's the same people. The same people are there. So it has to be that. And we're led to that conclusion because we know the audience, at least in part, is the same. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps. And years and years ago, probably 30 years ago, I was doing a small Bible study with a couple other ladies, and we did a word study on Spirit and looked every place it was in the Bible. And I was amazed at how often it came in the Old Testament, that people were given the Spirit and it didn't stay naturally, but that was very interesting to me.
Yes. And I think most Christians don't understand that or don't recognize that, because the simple Sunday school answer is, hey, we have the Spirit in the New Testament and they didn't have the Spirit in the Old Testament. And that's just not true. And some people may say, well, they had some kind of influence of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit might have come upon people, but certainly wasn't in anyone. And that's not true either, because we have several examples of the Spirit indwelling people, not for the permanent kind of explanation that we have as promised in the New Covenant, because that is the beginning of a new dispensation, if you will, a new period of time, a new arrangement that God has with this new thing, this new economy called the church that begins there in Acts chapter 2. And that's what we have going on, something new from Acts 2 to the rapture, from the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon them permanently until the rapture of the church. And that those bookends are what bookends the church. And the church then is going to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we're going to have the time of Jacob's trouble, the shift back to Israel. And then we're going to have the millennial kingdom, which we'll be a part of, but we will not be the centerpiece of it. And we'll rule and reign with Christ, which will be great. And then we'll get into the eternal state where all things will be consummated in the eternal kingdom. So yeah, it's a good study you did back in the day. And all we can say about John chapter 20 is it still was under the old dispensation, if you will, the old working of what took place in the old system before the new covenant age officially started. So I hope that helps, Kitty. That's a great question, a great theological question. And I appreciate it. Let's head out to Pennsylvania. Lisa, you're on the air with Pastor Mike Fabares. How can I help? And before you ask that question, let me just remind you, every time you hear someone hang up or a question is done, That's when we have lines open. So go ahead and give me a call. We've got a few lines open right now. 8888-ASK-CSN or 888-827-5276. Give me a call. Even if you've never called the program, today's a great day to give me a call. Let's talk now to Lisa, Pennsylvania. You're on the air. How can I help?
Yes, and this actually ties in to what you were just talking about with the Holy Spirit. So my question is, I have a lot of friends, and I see even online podcasts with Christians saying they hear from the Holy Spirit all the time. I ask him, and then he speaks to me, and I don't have that. And I'm wondering, am I doing something wrong, or are they just exaggerating? Like, how are we supposed to be hearing from the Holy Spirit when we have direct questions, you know what I mean, and are looking for answers?
Yeah. Well, here's what the Bible is very clear about. The Spirit's primary means of communication is that the scriptures, the writings, right, the scriptures themselves are breathed out by God. And even that word breathed out encapsulates the word spirit, right? Theopneustos. That's a combination of the word God and spirit. It's breathed out. The word breathed is the word for spirit in the Greek New Testament. And so the writings are breathed out by God. And of course, we read about Peter talking about how the Spirit moved the apostles and the prophets along. He speaks of the prophets in particular in that passage. And God wrote what he wanted written. So we know the Spirit is the ultimate author of all of the 66 books of the Bible. So if we want to hear what the Spirit has to say, right, we know it is codified, written propositionally in sentences and words in the text of Scripture. And of course, we're reading a translation, and we understand that. But this book and what we need to know from the Spirit is there in the text. Now, of course, the Spirit is going to convict us of sin. He's going to certainly being the comforter, going to bring us comfort and all the rest. But I can never really know with specificity, right, what exactly should be done. Even the passage that's the most, probably the most blatant in the New Testament, the most clear in the New Testament, when Paul has the Macedonian call. Do you remember that passage, Lisa, where he has this night vision and it says, come over to Macedonia and help us? Well, even at that passage itself, he says, after that was done, he wakes up in the morning, he says, so we concluded that we should go. Okay, so it wasn't just, yeah, God's talking, clearly we should go. No, he still had to assess it. He still had to be involved in thinking through, is this the right thing to do? So a lot of the things said, even in the book of Acts, with the apostles of all people who are so close in walking with the Lord, right? Even their discussions of the kinds of leading that the Spirit has in their lives, much of it is circumstantially led. The Spirit is guiding them by circumstances. Even in that same passage, it talks about the Spirit prohibiting them from going to Asia. Instead, they go to Bithynia and they go to Galatia. Well, I don't know how it prohibited them. I don't think it was that they hit some invisible wall or the Spirit pushed them back. You know, I don't think there was a force field, but there were circumstances that, as Paul likes to say, closed the door. So I don't want to call people, as you put it, exaggerators, but I will say, I think our feelings can lead us to say things about God speaking to us with specificity, when in fact what we should probably be doing is reasoning with the wisdom that God gives us from pondering and meditating on Scripture to say what the Apostle Paul says, which is even with the clearest kinds of impressions from the Spirit, right? We're concluding things based on wisdom, and wisdom comes from God's Word. And the thing I would say to anyone who's talking about hearing from God, I just want them to read through a couple of times afresh Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, the longest song in the whole Hebrew hymn book, is all about the written word of God. And if you read that a few times, you're not going to be sitting on a rock waiting to hear a movement in your spirit as though God's going to speak to you. You're going to want to roll up your sleeves and get into the Bible and know what the Bible has to say and know that God is going to speak through that. The Spirit is going to move you by knowing it. Even as Psalm 1 says, so good, I read that this morning in Psalm 1, right? Blessed is a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You can listen to the wicked, but that's not good. Blessed is a man who doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Sinners got a lot to say, but don't stand there and listen to them, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers would love to tell you what to do, but what we need is people who delight in the law of the Lord, the written word of God, and on his law, he meditates day and night. He's cogitating on it all the time. Well, that's the person that's going to be like a tree planted by streams of water. So that's what we're looking for, is knowing for positive sure that we've heard from the Spirit this morning or today or at lunch or tonight. And that's by opening up the Word, which is the book that he wrote. and we'll know for certain that we've heard from the Spirit of God. And even when we think we've heard very clearly by the impression that we've had or the conviction we've had or the prompting we've had, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul and make sure we factor in everything, the circumstances, the word, the principles, the meditation of God's word, and then say, okay, I think because of all this, we're going to conclude this is God's will. So we've got to hold it very carefully because we know our feelings sometimes can mislead us. Does that help, Lisa?
Yes. Thank you. Yes.
Okay.
And that's what I see. I search through the word when I'm looking for answers. You know what I mean? So that's perfect. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you
okay.
so much. Have a good weekend.
Very good. Yep. Get back to that passage in Psalm 119. I think we underestimate the importance of God's word, even as Christians who say we're, you know, building our lives on God's word. We just need to go back to this great passage that reminds us how essential the written word of God is. We need more of it. It's so important. And I'm going to be writing on that soon. I've been commissioned to write a book on the importance of taking in the word of God, and we just need more of it. We've got to have it in our lives, so we just don't hold it in the high esteem that we need to have it in. So anyway, Lisa, thanks for that call. I appreciate it. Number 8888-ASK-CSN or 888-827-5276. Let's go now and talk to Dorothy in Georgia. You're on the air with Mike Fabares. How can I help?
Hi, I listen to TBN Israel News every day. I don't listen to the U.S. news. It's crap. And every time one of the IRGC guys gets eliminated, I say, good. And then I have a twinge in my spirit because I shouldn't be saying that, but I feel like the enemy of the holy God is my enemy. But then Jesus said to love our enemies. And yeah, I do feel sorry for them, but... And is the Holy Spirit convicting me because I say good, you know, when they get...
Well, this is a very delicate topic because you're enlisting principles that are actually true, right? In the scripture, more than we like to admit, you know, the enemies of God, right, are our enemies. And that's very true, right? We should only hold in derision the people that God holds in derision. Right, the reason we like the shoot 'em up movies is because we have a sense of justice, and when there's clearly depicted on the silver screen a bad guy, we want the bad guy to get it. And that's why even sometimes in the old movies in the movie theaters when they used to be popular, people sometimes cheer when the bad guy gets it. And so here you are in real life looking at real death and thinking, oh man, I just cheered at that. So I think we need to know that the scripture is clear about the people feeling relief when evil rulers die. I mean, that's a clear principle. But we are warned, Proverbs 24, verse 17, for instance, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. So I want to be careful that it's not just, I'm throwing parties by stomping on people's graves. Even in Job 31, I recently read this in my morning time. Job is talking about his integrity. He says, if I've rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exalted when evil overtook him, well, then, you know, God is just to punish me. But he says, I haven't done that. So there's got to be care given. Like Obadiah 12 says that we're not gloating when misfortune comes to someone that we don't like. Now, I do think there may be a distinction between people that are just my enemy who've done wrong to me, even though anyone does wrong to me as a child of God certainly is doing wrong to God, and enemies of mine, if it's for right reasons, if I'm suffering as a Christian, not as an evildoer, well, then they're certainly enemies of God. So it's a nuanced answer, and I've got to be careful with the answer because I do think there is right relief, and we should be relieved, but I'm going to really guard my mouth. And I don't want to rejoice at anyone's death because even God himself says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I don't want to take pleasure in it, and I don't want to cheer, and I do want to hold my tongue. And I think your pang of guilt is the Holy Spirit saying, okay, Dorothy, just be careful, right? It's good to feel relieved, but it's bad to rejoice. Just death is a bad thing. People going to hell is a bad thing. And God takes no joy, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He'd rather people turn and become Christians, right? Become forgiven people. So you're probably right in the right place, except you need to make sure you don't cross the line into rejoicing. Does that help, Dorothy?
Yes, it does. What was the Proverbs?
Proverbs 24:17. Proverbs 24:17. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah, that's a hard one. Well, it's a hard one. Yeah, and you understand what I'm saying. I do think that we should have a derision. I think that's a word that may be a fancy word, but we don't like people, right, who are doing evil, right? We pray for them, but how do we pray for them? We're not praying that they're going to have a great day, you know, hope to win the lottery, hope they have a great day, hope their marriage is good. No, we want evildoers to stop doing evil, right? We want them to repent. We want them to stop doing evil. And one way that they stop doing evil, sometimes in the way that you're describing it in the big political stages, sometimes they die, they get killed, and that stops the evil. But how do I respond to that? Right. I got to be careful that I don't rejoice. I'm relieved, but I'm not rejoicing. All right. Dorothy. Thanks for that call. That's a tough one. 888-88 ask CSN. That's our number. And let's head up to Chris in Idaho. Chris, how can I help?
Hello, Pastor. How are you doing today?
I'm doing okay. Hanging in there.
Yes, sir. I was just calling about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I believe. That,
okay.
God not allowing you to be tempted more than you can bear. But in regards to the temptation of suicide, seems to me like that's a bit of a conflict for me. I'm not saying God is, you know, contradicting himself. I've been dealing with this for a long time, and I just wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah. Well, so far you have resisted that temptation, and that's good. And I think that proves the reality of this passage. God is faithful. Every time you have been tempted in this very egregious sin, and it is sin, self-murder is murder, and God has given you a way out, provided you a way of escape. And that endurance is, by God's grace, something that has kept you from a very serious sin. And so for that, we give thanks to God. What we need to know is that the reality of murder is the snuffing out of a life in the image of God. And it doesn't matter who that is, unless we have some government-sanctioned reason or some allowance from God to do so, which would be, you know, in very rare cases of self-defense and so forth, sanctioned by God, we don't have the right to take someone's life, and we certainly don't have the right to take our own life. So we are really bound to, instead of praying for our lives to be ended and then going about the means to get it to end, we've got to be praying for the other things, as Paul did in Philippians chapter 1, and that is courage. Right here he is in prison, not knowing if he's going to get out or whether he's going to be beheaded. And he says, I'm praying, right, that God would give me courage, that whether by life or by death, God would be glorified in my body. So we've got to be praying for that. What we need is to double down in our prayer life for God to give us courage to continue to endure it, which is a great word that is used in that passage, to endure it. And the last word there, hupomene, in that Greek text, it means to bear up under a heavy load. And that's what all temptation feels like, doesn't it? It just feels like I can't take it anymore. Right? I can't do it anymore. And that, those are the words that come out of our mouth. Certainly someone who feels like we can't take it, we say, I can't bear up under it. And yet the promise of God is you can bear up under it because God can give you the ability to bear up under it. Now, what I give you some hope in is that there are many, many godly people that feel this way and have felt this way. I think of the book of Job. I just was reading that, and we were just talking about that on a previous call. And here is Job by, you know, the fourth chapter, even by the third chapter, he's cursing the day of his birth. And he says repeatedly in that book, I loathe my life. I loathe my life. Well, those are the words of people that want to kill themselves. They want to end their lives. And so, but yet he endures. He endures to the end. He endures to, you know, the last chapter in Job 42, and God restores him. I mean, I love the way the book ends. God gives him a role of interceding for his sinful friends. And it says, when he did pray and intercede for them, God restored him. It was as though God was saying, listen, you've been my hero here all along. I need you to keep doing what you're doing. And then God restored him. And I just think God can pick us up anytime he wants to. I think of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, he says to the Corinthians, about this affliction that we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. So here's the Apostle Paul. We often think of him, you know, standing high up on some platform, and he's so strong, and he doesn't care if people are going to throw rocks at him. He's invincible. And yet he says, we despaired of life. So at some point, he had his face in his hands saying, I don't want to live anymore. He probably sounded a lot like Job. I loathe my life. And it says in the next verse, indeed, we felt that we'd receive the sentence of death, like it's over. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That shift of trust, right, is the ultimate ability to endure. We can start to endure when we're not trying to endure alone. When we think, okay, God, I need you and your resources. And the two biggest resources God gives us, the tangible resources that he gives us as we turn to him in prayer, is his word and his people. And that's what we need to double down on when we're seeking the courage to endure. That way of escape is going to come through more scriptural time and more church people time, the time we spend with God's people and the time we spend in the Bible. Those two things, right, can give us the means to endure. And that's what I'm going to call you to, Chris. We need more time in the Word, and we need more time with God's people. You're not alone in feeling the way you feel. We've got to keep on enduring. Chris, I hope that helps, and that is what we need. I'm happy to carry you past the break here. If you want to hang on, we can talk some more. If that's done it for you, then we can talk to you another time. But we got more. Got another half an hour of the program left. If you have a question about the Bible, the Christian life, give me a call. 8888-ASK-CSN. We'll be back with more right after a short break.
This year, America celebrates its 250th birthday, 2.5 centuries of courage, innovation, faith, and freedom. But what will the next 250 years hold? The next generation could hold the next Billy Graham, the next Rosa Parks, the next Ronald Reagan, the next child whose life will impact generations. But first, they must be given the chance to live.
I couldn't imagine my life without him. Because of them, he's here. We're going to get through it, and it's going to be okay.
Every day, Preborn Network clinics help mothers facing unexpected pregnancies discover hope through a free ultrasound. When a mother sees her baby and hears that tiny heartbeat, her baby is twice as likely to be given the gift of life. Which story will you help write for the next generation? To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or go to preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN.
Hey, I'm Brant, and her name is Sherry.
Hello.
She's a friend of mine whom we were just praying for because of a surgery she just went through.
Yes, and I am very happy about something you actually talk about all the time, which is
MediShare.
That is right.
Yeah. So what was your experience like with MediShare and the healthcare bills?
Honestly, Brant, seamless. And what a blessing that is when you're already nervous about a health issue, which I was.
Yeah.
Members shared my expenses. There were zero problems. And let me tell you, having people pray with you when you call in with your need, that is just...
It is refreshing.
Yes, that's what it is.
But yeah. I keep telling people love MediShare, and they love saving tons of money, too. The typical family can save $500 a month.
I am very thankful for MediShare. It is so different, and I mean different in a very, very good way.
It is good different. Call now. They're easy to talk to, and you can get a price within 2 minutes. Call 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE, 855-91-BIBLE.
Welcome back to Every Man an Answer. My name is Mike Fabares. I'm your host today for the program, answering your questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, about whatever you might be facing. If you want some biblical insight, I will do my very best to provide that for you. All you got to do is give me a call. 888-827-5276 is the number. Before the break, we were talking to Chris. Chris, are you still on the line with me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Is there anything that I said that may have been helpful for you there?
I'm glad that you did mention the Book of Job and what he went through. And I think one of the things that was very evident and clear is that Job did a lot of self-examination, and he concluded that, and nothing that he did was his fault to bring this on him, but God allowed it. And then when he said those things out loud, like you said, to your point, he wanted to basically just for to have God finish it. And I'm right. glad that you brought that up. Sometimes we as believers who follow Christ, we just become so overburdened with everything. And I couldn't tell you how many times I've read the Book of Job and studied that.
Well, it's so true. And we need to understand it wasn't just, it wasn't just Job. It was Elijah. It was Jonah. It was Moses. I mean, they all faced hitting rock. We feel tremendous pain and despondency. What we need to do is to know exactly what we started with, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's not uncommon, right? No temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. So when you feel the way you feel, right? You know, Mike Fabares feels that way. Moses feels that way. The guy sitting across the aisle at church feels that way. We all feel the same kinds of feelings given the right circumstances. So we just need to know we're in this together. And what we want you to do is to be entering the kingdom, looking back when everything is peachy, everything is wonderful, and saying, I made it. I hung in there, man. I made it to the end. And I love that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. The old translation said, receiving a rich welcome into the kingdom. I just think your head's going to be down, and you're not going to be feeling very good about your entrance into the kingdom, even if you're a genuine Christian and you tapped out, right? You want to be one who said, I endured. I can't even believe I did endure. Elijah, Moses, Job, I mean, Paul, they're all going to say, yeah, I felt like tapping out, but I didn't. And praise God for that. And they'll give glory to God for that. And you will, and I will, and everyone else will, who said, like the Apostle Paul, I'm despairing even of death, but I learned to trust in God. And you know what? We made it. And you're going to make it. And by God's grace and his strength at work in you, you're going to make it. So keep plowing. And remember the two things I think that God uses the most, his word and his people, and lean into those. And I know they can disappoint you, but keep going. The imperfect people of God are really his means to get us through. I just love the way it's put there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, the God who comforts the depressed, right, the downcast, comforted us with the coming of Titus, right? It's just such a great passage. It's God's people, right, that he uses to lift us back up. Hang in there, Chris. I appreciate the call. It's a touchy subject, but so important for us to talk about today. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to Arthur in Las Vegas, Nevada. You're on the air with Pastor Mike. How can I help?
Hey there.
Hey.
So my question is about the Book of Jasher. Would that be a good book to be read for a new Christian believer?
Well, if you're talking about the Book of Jasher mentioned in Joshua and 2 Samuel, we don't have it. If you're talking about the one you might be able to buy at Barnes & Noble, that has nothing to do with Scripture in the sense that it's just a medieval Jewish work and not a Christian work at all. All it does is retell some of the things in Genesis through Joshua because it's a book that was mentioned way back in biblical times. So it's a fictional literary work that has no founding in God's Word other than it's retelling stories and filling in an imaginative way biblical stories. So no, any more than me writing some let's fill in the blanks of some stories, is it important for new Christians to read what I have to say about what I think might have happened when Elijah was doing something between 1 Kings 3 and 1 Kings 5? No, your guess is as good as mine. And so it is for the people that wrote this, probably somewhere between the 12th and 13th century, maybe even later. They were guessing, and all they were doing is guessing. They have no foundation for writing what you can buy in the bookstores today or find online on, about the book of Jasher. There is no surviving book of Jasher. It was a book of Hebrew songs and Hebrew poetry, and it's referred to in Scripture, but we don't have it. Just like a couple of letters that Paul talks about that he wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have. We have two letters, and Paul wrote at least three letters, if not four letters, but we don't have those, and they're not part of canonical Scripture. And I could write them now. I could say, I'm going to write, you know, the fourth letter to the Corinthians. And, you know, really the fourth letter would be the second letter. But let's just say I'm going to write, you know, letter 1.5 of the Corinthians. And if you asked, should new Christians read it? I hope you'd say no. Why? Because it's just Mike Fabara's imaginative thoughts about what Paul might have said. It's not worth reading. No, not at all. That help, Arthur?
No, it didn't, because now you're saying it's in your interpretation. If the Bible says, is it not written in the book of Jasher?
We don't have the book of Jasher. We don't have it, though. That would be great if we had it, but we don't have it. We don't have it. Moses Samuel published it in 1840. You understand? It wasn't written. This is an anachronism. An anachronism means it was mentioned back there in 1400 B.C. and again in 1300 B.C., right? This was written way back at the earliest in 1200 or 1300 or 1400 AD. Think about that. Thousands of years after it was mentioned in the Scripture, someone sat down and wrote what they called the book of Jasher. So you're missing the point, Arthur. We don't have the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher mentioned in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18, we don't have it. We don't have it. All you have is what someone else published in 1840, and it isn't the book of Jasher. Do you follow?
I mean, yes and no, because now you're putting your interpretation at it now.
No, I'm not.
The reason why I'm asking.
I'm not putting my interpretation on it. I'm not putting my interpretation on it. You cannot in any way find a single person who's going to, with any scholarship or any evidence, say that what you can find today printed as the book of Jasher has any kind of literary lineage back to the time of Joshua and Samuel. You just cannot. I defy you to come up with any evidence that there's any tracing of literary history back to Joshua's day. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. So it's not my opinion. It's not my interpretation. It's fact. Either that or come and show me what it is. I'll give you all week. I'll give you all year to come up with some literary evidence that there's some connection to the ancient book that Joshua and Samuel spoke of. It doesn't go back that far. You're going to find out that it goes back to the medieval, late medieval era. That's as early as we have any reference to the one that you're going to find on the internet.
That we're supposed to test every spirit. Since you're testing me, I would go likely try to find it. The reason why I ask, because multiple times as you read 2 Samuel or Samuel, it says isn't it written in the book of Kings? It mentions it all the time. Or book of Chronicles, the Chronicles of the Kings.
Correct.
So if it does state that, why does the Bible say, is it not written in the book of Jesus? Do you believe that the sun stood still?
Of course. Because God's word says it. And Joshua recorded it. That's all clear in Scripture. But do you believe the Cretan poets? Do you see what I'm saying? Paul mentioned them as he wrote to Titus. But just because there's Cretan poets discussed, it doesn't mean that we've got to go find all the poetry written by Cretan first century poets. Or you don't go to Acts 17 and say all the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, you need to find all of their works and read them. Every new Christian needs to read them because Paul quotes them. He only quoted them, right, because the professors in Athens that he was speaking to at the Areopagus were familiar with them. He was using them as a platform of familiar writings to talk to the Greeks about how to become Christians. So we're not interested in that. Matter of fact, I would say, as long as I brought up what Paul wrote to Titus, he says that you're supposed to rebuke the people on the island of Crete who were turning and devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. And I will say, if you start getting into the book of Jasher, right? You're going to get into really what you have is Jewish literary myth. And I think you will be in danger of violating the scripture, according to Titus, which wasn't myth that had existed when he wrote that. There were myths back then in the intertestamental period, like the Gospel of writings of Solomon, the incantations of the Pharisees. All those things existed at the time that that was written. But there's plenty of Jewish myth that was written after that, including the late medieval work called the Book of Jasher. So it's not the Book of Jasher that's in the Bible. And again, you can go do your homework on that and you can find out that what I'm saying is true. So I hope that helps. I'll let you go on that homework and we'll get on with it, Arthur. Thanks for the call. I appreciate the chance to clarify that. Let's talk to Lee in Orange County, California. How can I help?
Oh, hi, Pastor Mike. Hi. Thank you for your ministry. Hi. My group of women, we're studying Psalm 19, and you mentioned 119 previously on the program, and Psalm 19 is a lot similar to 119. My question is, can you please define what is a testimony, what is a statute, what is a judgment, and the difference between them? In Psalm 19, it says, you know, the results of, obeying these, but it doesn't say actually what they are. Can you help me with that?
Yeah. These words are nuanced synonyms of the same thing, right? Now, I'm not saying there's not distinctions between them, but all throughout Psalm 119, and I know you're talking about Psalm 19, but you're right. One is a lot more expanded than the other, but they're similar in trying to discuss with some detail the Word of God. And when it does talk about the Word of God, it keeps repeating the Word of God, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. So every time we're talking about that, rules of the Lord, we're using a different word for the scriptures. And when that happens, right, we're always using what's called Hebrew parallelism. And we're trying to not reuse the word, just like when I'm writing books now. I just turn in a book to an editor and, you know, he'll send back all of his edits and say, you know, I don't like the way you keep using that word such and such, right? Change it. Well, that happens because even today, people's ear don't like to hear the same word in the same paragraph or whatever. And sometimes we change it. Well, in poetry in particular, which is logical poetry, not rhyming poetry, which is kind of nice because God knew it was all going to be translated into all these different languages. So it needed to be logical poetry. But this logical poetry actually changed the words. Now, these nuanced differences are just, you know, like the word statute is the word like a decreed, fixed statement, a statute. And the way you can remember that in Hebrew is because statute, which I can't remember the Hebrew word, but the statute is like a statue. It's an engraved ordinance, like a written law on a tablet. And the word precept, for instance, is a word that is a mandate. It's given as a sense of personal direction that you're supposed to keep that precept, that charge. But if you were to go down the list of everything you'll find, they all basically are just they're just synonyms. They're nuanced distinctions in synonyms. Right, they're ordinances, they're rules, they're directions, they're judgments, they're precepts. They're all these concepts that are trying to show that God's word does all of this for us. It gives us directions. Now, if you're in a section of poetry in scripture, if you make too much of the synonyms, distinctions, much like if you go to a parable in scripture and make too much of the details, right, we can start to make some interpretive errors, right? And that is a problem because we will make too much of the distinctions and say, well, laws, precepts, testimonies, statutes, commands, rules, well, all of that, you know, this means this and this means that. Well, really, they all basically connect. I think there's at least 8 different words used of the scripture. And there's only a couple of verses in Psalm 119 that don't use some word for scripture, but they're basically synonymous. And I don't want to make too much of it. If I were in a Bible study, when someone was sitting there trying to make a lot of the distinction between the words, I would stop them. Certainly as a pastor, I would stop them and say, no, that's really not, they're not trying to make a big distinction here. They're trying to use as many synonyms as possible for the writings of the scripture, the words of the scripture, the sentences of the scriptures. And they're all supposed to be revered as important, and we're supposed to live by them and be refreshed by them and find the fear of the God, of the Lord in them. They're all supposed to be followed and obeyed, and that's all we're getting at here. They're paralleled lines of Hebrew poetry talking about the same thing. That help, Lee?
Thank you. Yes, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. I know that sometimes takes the air out of the room because, you know, we find things in scripture, just like our last call, the book of Jasher, or look at that we're using a different Hebrew word here, a different, and we want to make something of that. But it's kind of like Mark Twain was a critic of Christianity. Don't get me wrong, I'm not quoting him because he's a friend of Christianity, but you know, he said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things in the Bible that I do understand that bother me. So I really think so often in Bible study, some people are trying to just talk about things that they're trying to show new things that, hey, you didn't see this, you didn't see it. No, there's so much that's just so obvious to see that we need to ingest and understand and put into practice. And that's where most of our Bible studies go astray, is we're chasing after things maybe that we just need to look at the things that are clear and obvious in the text. So I'm not saying that's going on in your Bible study. I'm thinking of Bible studies that I've been a part of in the past that have done that. Thanks for the call, Lee. I appreciate it. All right. 1-888-827-5276 or 8888-ASK-CSN. That's the number. Let's go to New Mexico. John, you're on the air with Pastor Mike. How can I help?
Yes. Hello, Pastor Mike.
Hey, how can I help today?
Hello, can you hear me? Yeah, I can hardly hear you.
I can hear you just great. I'll speak up. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, yeah, I'll put it right here. Yeah, it's nice I got to hear Lee first because you talk about nuances and synonyms. My question is my mind is fuzzy on the marriage we have with Christ compared to the marriage that he draws with the virgins in the Old Testament with his chosen people. How we can connect the two, how similar are they?
Okay. Yeah, no, that's helpful. Here is an important, and this is right. You've made a good connection to Lee's call. God is trying to use things that we're familiar with to give us a rich understanding of our relationship with him, even though we are dealing with a God who we can't see. We're not in proximity with in any, tangible way. As the New Testament says, though you haven't seen him, you love him, right? Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. So here's this relationship with a God who's an invisible God. I can't approach. Christ has been ascended. So what do I have, right? I have a set of ordinances from God, and I'm responding to it by faith, and I'm waiting for the fruition of my faith, and one day it'll be sight. And so in the meantime, I need to know what kind of relationship I have. Well, I have a covenant relationship. What does that mean? God has made a promise with me, and with a bunch of other people that all believe what he said. And the promise is he's going to do what he says he's going to do. If you trust me, if you love me, if you repent of your sin, of being wayward sheep, and you return to the shepherd of your soul, then you know what? I will forgive you. I will save you. And I will bring you into a beautiful green pasture called the kingdom of God. So you need to see this as a loving provision of like a husband for a wife. And he says, that's what I'm going to be for you. And that's one illustration that overlaps with what we see in the Old Testament. The Jews, right, saw the way the Lord revealed it to them is that you're the wife and the Lord is the husband. And in the New Testament, it got a little bit more clear in terms of what the church would be. Of course, we're the bride of Christ, and yet we're betrothed to Christ. We're not quite there. And I think that nuance is just a little bit of a building of a focus on the expectation of what's coming, right? We're going to see him face to face. And so much of that is an anticipatory kind of leaning in. So yeah, it's much like the shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. Well, John 10, right? Jesus is the good shepherd, right? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So all of these scenarios, even though the Israelites are different than the church, these are two different programs. There's a lot of overlap, and a lot of the illustrations are overlapped. And there's nothing wrong with that. And they're not trying to say, well, if I use one illustration for the church, I can't use it for Israel. If I use that for Israel, I can't use it for the church. And I don't want to say because he uses the same illustration, well, then that does mean that the church replaced Israel. You see, people do that kind of stuff. Big mistake. And I'll give you an example. The bride and the groom. I mean, clearly, everyone's going to say, wow, the bride is the people of God and the groom is God, or more specifically, Christ in the New Testament. Well, also, I'm looking at the analogy in the book of Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation. Well, the bride is the New Jerusalem and the groom is the people of God, because here comes the New Jerusalem out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the New Jerusalem for? It's coming down from heaven for us, the people of God. So just because an analogy is used doesn't mean it can't be used in a different way. Doesn't mean it can't be used for a different group of people. And it's just trying to illustrate something that is familiar to us to give us a richness of understanding. So it doesn't mean the church has replaced Israel. It doesn't mean there's a conflict, right? It just means that God loves us. God loves Israel. God's made a covenant promise to them. He's made a covenant promise to us. A lot of similarity, a lot of overlap. Does that help, John, or did I miss the thrust of your question?
But I'm looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I think you are too, right?
That's kinda, yeah, of course.
That seems more of a material type thing almost, in a, you know,
100%.
Sitting down and eating.
Yes, of course.
But now, if I remember, I heard you say in the past, you don't follow dispensationalism. You take Genesis to Revelation as one full swoop. Or
no, that wasn't me that said message. That. No. I mean, No, it wasn't me. I'll still call myself a dispensationalist, although dispensationalism, as it was once presented, I'm not going to buy how it was all presented. But I do not think that the church has replaced Israel. And I think one of the major components of what dispensationalism is that there is a distinction between the program for Israel and the program for the church. And that's why I'm a pre-millennial Christian. I believe there's a millennium coming for Israel where God's going to fulfill all his covenant promises to the nation of Israel, the genetic descendants of Abraham. So, yeah, if you are a covenant theologian, right, a covenant Christian, right, if that's your theology, well, then you are going to believe Genesis through Revelation is just one whole covenant. And the people of God now are the same, the same covenant people as the Old Testament Jews. No, that's not me. And some people may accuse me of that, but that's not me. I'm more of what they might call, if you know the terms, a progressive dispensationalist, in the sense that I know there's a lot of overlap between God's promises to Israel and God's promises to the church. But there's a large, clear distinction between what God is going to do for Israel that's still to come. And today, I got to make that super clear on the radio, because so many people are ditching any interest in Israel. Matter of fact, they're becoming anti-Semitic and saying there's no future for Israel. And I say, no, there absolutely is. Read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and you'll see there's a huge future for Israel that's very real. He's going to graft those natural branches back in. So that's what's going on in my theology. So I believe there's a lot of overlap. There's a huge distinction, and I maintain that distinction in my theology. Does that help?
Are you going to be on the radio tomorrow with Mike?
Well, today's Friday, there's no to every man an answer tomorrow. If we had it and I were invited, I would certainly do it. I love the program. I love hosting, but not tomorrow. Tomorrow is Saturday. I'll be preaching in my church tomorrow, but I'll tell you what, John, here's a fun thing tomorrow. This is the one weekend out of 52 that I do nothing in our three services but answer questions from the floor. So we do that tomorrow in all three services. I say tomorrow. We do a Saturday night service and two Sunday morning services. We don't write them ahead of time. We don't have any plants. We just pass the microphone. Whoever wants to stand and ask a question, it's kind of like a to every man an answer in a church service. We do an hour of Q&A in all three services. So we do 3 hours of this. So if you can make it from New Mexico to Orange County, then I am kind of doing to every man an answer tomorrow, but I'm doing it by myself at Compass Bible Church in Orange County. All right, John. But to every man an answer, we'll be back next week. Monday. Thanks for listening. Hey, and everybody else, thanks for listening. We've run out of time today, but we sure appreciate everyone listening. If you didn't get on the program today, call back on Monday, same number. So be sure you write it down, 8888-ASK-CSN. Most of you know that by heart by now. And we've got a lot more coming up for you in the future. Keep listening to CSN. Keep your nose in God's word and get to church this weekend. That's what we're supposed to do, and that's what we ought to do. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.
To find out more about this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man an Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man an Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man an Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.